If you have your Bible, go ahead and open back up to Luke chapter 12, or grab one of those pew Bibles from the pew rack there in front of you. In large part, the sermon this morning is going to be an exposition of one verse. Verse 31 of Luke chapter 12, instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. I want us to think about, in light of the context around this one verse, what is it to seek the kingdom? And it's helpful for us to view this verse in light of all of Luke chapter 12, which is why we read a good portion of it earlier. We're not going to read all of that again, but to help set our focus on what's going on around verse 31, let's read again verses 22 through 34. Follow along as I read from Luke 12, verses 22 through 34. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? O you of little faith, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that do not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you again this morning, we pray, Father, that you, by your Spirit, would give us eyes to see, ears to hear what you have to say to us from the lips of our Lord, from the pen of this inspired gospel writer. We pray, Father, that indeed, as our Lord taught us to pray, we pray that even in this time, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done in our hearts in this place, your will done here on earth as it is in heaven. So Father, we commit this time to you and ask, Father, that you would be pleased to take it up and use it to accomplish your purposes in our lives in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we think about Jesus' appeal, seek his kingdom. Instead, seek his kingdom. There are four questions that we should answer to help us understand what Jesus is calling us to hear. The first question we need to ask is, what is the kingdom? If we're supposed to seek it, we need to know what it is we are to be seeking. So first, we want to think about, what is the kingdom? Secondly, in light of what Jesus says all throughout chapter 12, we need to think about what prevents us, what keeps us from seeking the kingdom. Thirdly, we need to think about how? How are we? How does Jesus intend for us to seek the kingdom? And lastly, why? why should we even bother with seeking the kingdom? So what is the kingdom? What keeps us from seeking the kingdom? How should we seek the kingdom? And why should we seek the kingdom? So that first question, what is the kingdom? You can't read the New Testament, especially the Gospels, long without encountering kingdom language. In just the two books authored by Dr. Luke, Luke and Acts, the word translated in verse 31, kingdom, appears 54 times. Now, in some cases, that does not refer to the kingdom as Jesus is speaking of it here, the kingdom of God, or often in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes it refers to the kingdoms of this age, but many times it refers to the kingdom of God. 54 times just in these two books. When you add the other three gospels, the presence of this word jumps up to over 130 times. This kingdom language appears. So just for the sake of understanding what Jesus and the gospel writers are teaching often in the gospels, we are aided by understanding what this kingdom language means. What is the kingdom? But even more pertinent to the present moment, we need to understand what the kingdom is if we are going to seek it. So what is the kingdom? Our statement of faith summarizes our understanding of what the scriptures teach about the kingdom in this way. The kingdom of God includes both his general sovereignty over the universe and his particular kingship over men who willfully acknowledge him as king. Particularly, the kingdom is the realm of salvation into which men enter by trustful, childlike commitment to Jesus Christ. And it's this last part that is primarily important for us here. Let me read it again. Particularly, the kingdom is the realm of salvation into which men enter by trustful, childlike commitment to Jesus Christ. The kingdom is not a place. The kingdom is God's saving reign over his people. The kingdom is God exercising his reign in a saving way in the hearts of his people. The kingdom is God's saving reign. Now, as we read about this saving reign of God in the Gospels, we notice a couple of features about it. This saving reign of God, as our statement of faith would suggest, is a present reality. The kingdom of God is a present reality. Jesus, in the chapter preceding Luke 11, makes this point. He says in a confrontation with those who were opposing him, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is saying that if he is performing his miracles, if he is casting out demons by the very power of God, then the kingdom of God is in their midst. The kingdom of God has come in him. He has come to bring in this saving reign of God. Now, the kingdom is a present reality. Moreover, in Colossians 1, Paul can write about those Colossian believers as well as us in this way. He has delivered us, that is the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There has already been a transfer from one domain to another, from one kingdom to another. Now, the kingdom as God's saving reign is a present reality in the lives of those who are trusting Christ by faith. But if we leave our understanding of the kingdom as a present experience, a present submission to the reign of God, then other places, other things that we read in the New Testament about the kingdom won't make sense. For example, Luke 13, the next chapter in the opposite direction. Jesus speaks in this way about the kingdom. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. You see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you who are not following me, you yourselves will be cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Jesus here is looking to the future experience of all of those who are trusting in Christ, that they will be with Abraham, that they will be with Isaac, that they will be with the prophets, that there will be those from all the nations of the earth gathered together in the presence of their Lord. And he speaks of this being in his presence as being in the kingdom of God. Moreover, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, what does he tell the disciples? As they prepare to drink the cup, he says, I will not drink it again until I drink it with you in the kingdom. And so the kingdom is a present experience of God's saving reign, but it is also a future reality. The best way for us to think about this kingdom language is that the future good saving reign of God over his people has broken back into the present in the person of Jesus. So that even now, those who are in Christ experience the first fruits, have the first tastes of what life under God's saving reign is like. So that now, if you are in Christ, if you are trusting Christ, you are a citizen of the kingdom. You are experiencing what it is to live under God's saving reign. But there is coming a day when our experience of what it is to live in the presence of the Lord will completely blow away even that taste that we have now. We experience the saving reign of God now, but there is so much more to enjoy in eternity. All of this speaks to or comes underneath the saving reign of God, the kingdom of God. So then, if that is the kingdom, living under the saving reign of God, what prevents us? What keeps us from seeking the kingdom, as Jesus tells us here? Well, Luke 12 suggests that there are at least two broad ways that we are prevented, that we prevent ourselves from seeking the kingdom. The first is religious hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy. Go back to the beginning of chapter 12. Verses 1 through 3. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. The Pharisees, they're common characters. Use that word characters applied to the Pharisees in a variety of ways. If you have read the Gospels much, one commentator explains who the Pharisees were in this way. The Pharisees were a group of leading lay Jews who sought and advocated for faithful adherence to the Old Testament law. According to an estimate by Josephus, that is a first century Jewish historian, there were approximately 6,000 Pharisees, or 1% of the Jewish population, in the first century, during the time of Christ and the apostles. They were the doers of the law. They were the ones who advocated the doing, the keeping of the law. But here, Jesus describes their teaching, their appealing to keep the law, as hypocrisy. Why? Someone who presents themselves as possessing certain virtues, moral character, or particular beliefs without actually having that character, those beliefs, those virtues, that is a hypocrite. Someone who presents one thing, but on the inside is something completely different. Verse 37 of Luke 11. Turn there. And we see Jesus putting on full display the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. The outside of you looks good, but inside you are corrupt. Inside you are depraved. You are not on the inside what you present yourselves to be on the outside." And therefore, in chapter 12, he warns his disciples, beware of their teaching because it is hypocrisy. And why does he warn them of this? He warns them of this because religious hypocrisy, like that practiced by the Pharisees, will keep you from seeking the kingdom. Religious hypocrisy will keep us from seeking the kingdom. And Jesus warns his disciples that hypocrisy will be revealed. Whatever was said in secret, whatever is in secret, although you try and keep it suppressed, it will be revealed. It will be shown to be what it is. So beware. Avoid such hypocrisy. Because such hypocrisy will not lead you to the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Another place, although a different situation, another place where this similar teaching shows up. Much of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' criticism of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Claiming to be following the law, but twisting, softening, changing the law so that they might appear to follow it. So they might appear to be seeking the Lord. And he says, don't be like them. Do not be like them, because those who are seeking my kingdom, those who are living under my saving reign, do not seek me by way of religious hypocrisy. This was a warning, not just to Jesus' disciples, but this is a warning for all of us who are here this morning. This is a warning for all of us who are here, week after week after week. It is possible to go through the motions. It is possible to present yourself as one thing, sitting in the pew, sitting in a Sunday school class, while inside your heart is railing against the Lord. It is possible for you to say, it is possible for you to sing, hear the call of the kingdom, but in your heart to say, God, your kingdom has nothing to say to me. Don't tell me how I should respond to my enemies. Don't expose the indwelling lust in my heart. Don't you dare tell me how I ought to deal with my anger. I'm fine. being at that church three times a week, but don't you dare expect anything else of me. That kind of religious hypocrisy will keep you from seeking the kingdom. But it's not only religious hypocrisy that keeps us from seeking the kingdom. It's also worldly concerns. Worldly concerns or worldly obsessions will prevent us from seeking the kingdom. Now, before I get into this, I want to explain one thing. As I use the language of Jesus here in terms of seeking the kingdom, there are two primary ways in which I mean that, and I'll come to that in a minute, but it would be helpful for me to at least say something about that here. Seeking the kingdom is first those who are outside of the kingdom coming to faith in Christ. Go to Christ, flee to Christ, come into the kingdom and find rest in Christ. But for those who have already found rest in Christ, for those who are already living under the saving reign of God, there is also a seeking, a pursuit of life in the kingdom that is also a seeking of the kingdom. So this command to seek the kingdom, it is both for those who are outside the kingdom, but it is also for those who are living under God's saving rule. So religious hypocrisy will keep us from seeking the kingdom, but also worldly concerns will keep us from seeking the kingdom. I label it this way because of how Luke presents it to us. In verse 13, the teaching of Jesus to his disciples is interrupted by someone whom Luke describes as one from the crowd, an outsider, came and said to Jesus, "Be the arbitrator over this issue of an inheritance." And Jesus uses this occasion to warn his disciples, to warn his disciples against the kind of concerns that this one from the crowd presented, this outsider presented. And he tells a parable. A parable that can be summed up as some or whose teaching, whose point can be summed up as some outside the saving reign of God concern the satisfaction of their souls in the accumulation of material things. There are those outside the kingdom of God who seek for their souls, for their hearts to be satisfied in what they can accumulate. And Jesus warns his followers, do not be like this. But then he goes on to teach in verses 22 through 30 how they should not be concerned for what they eat and what they wear. Notice how he summarizes his teaching in verse 30. Actually, read verse 29 as well. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. Do not be anxious about these things. Do not be worried. Why? You should not be worried about these things, for or because all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows that you need them. My followers who are seeking to live under my rule don't search for the things, don't seek after the things, aren't anxious about the things that the world is anxious about. Worldly concerns will keep us from seeking the kingdom. Now, we want to be careful with what Jesus is saying here. If Jesus was speaking directly to a 21st century American audience, what he is not saying is, he's not saying, don't go to Kroger, don't go to Giant Eagle, don't go to Target, don't go to Kohl's. Everything you need will just magically appear. The ravens, the example that Jesus uses, they still have to go out and get their food. It's just that as they go, the Lord provides for them what they need. He's not saying don't tend to your needs. He's not saying you don't have a responsibility to you and to your family to labor, to provide for your needs. Rather, Jesus' concern here is a heart issue. Jesus' concern is, are you obsessed with these things? Jesus is concerned about his followers being anxious and worrying about whether or not all of their needs are going to be provided for. He's concerned with what has captured their hearts. As one commentator observes, Jesus is not condemning forethought and planning. Instead, he is speaking against undue concern about them. Undue concern which results in apprehensiveness and anxiety. Hardships and difficulties are undeniably the common lot of humanity. But worry and distress over them result in sleeplessness, physical exhaustion, and bitterness. Back in verse 15, we see Jesus' concern for the heart of his people. Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, idolatry of the heart. Paul will describe it in Colossians chapter 3. The rich fool. Verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? This one sought the satisfaction of his heart in the accumulation of these things. He was anxious about how he was going to care for all of these things so that his soul may be at ease, so that his soul may be at rest. Jesus' concern in telling his disciples over and over to not be afraid, fear not, to not be anxious. He is speaking to their hearts. He's asking them, he's challenging them, what is the concern of your heart? What are the obsessions of your heart? The obsessions of your heart, the obsessions of the heart of my followers are not the obsessions of the world. The obsessions of my followers do not look like the obsessions of those who are outside the kingdom. It's interesting to me how maybe we should hear these words of Jesus. We who live in an affluent society, many of us who are not even tempted to lose sleep over what we will wear. It's not an issue for us to lose sleep over what will be on the table this afternoon. But notice what Jesus is doing. He's telling his disciples, the most basic things that you need for life, do not let your hearts be troubled about those. Be responsible. Do not let your hearts be anxious. If Jesus can say that to his disciples about the things that are most essential for their physical living, how much more so is it the case for the obsessions of our heart that have nothing to do with our making it in this life, with our making it to tomorrow, with our making it to tonight? We obsess over so many things. Just take, for example, your personal relationships. How often are you tempted to be anxious, to obsess in your heart over what someone else thinks about you? Over whether or not they like you. Over whether or not they think you're funny. Over whether or not they think your walk with the Lord is faithful. Religious hypocrisy. We obsess over these things that will not get us to this afternoon. So if Jesus can say to his disciples, don't obsess over even the essentials of life, how much more does he say to us here? Those who are seeking my kingdom, don't obsess over what others think about them. They aren't consumed with making sure others are well pleased with them. They are concerned with seeking me. They are concerned with living under my reign. Jesus says religious hypocrisy and worldly concerns, worldly obsessions will prevent us from seeking the kingdom. Why do these prevent us from seeking the kingdom? Bottom line, they prevent us from seeking the kingdom because what we're doing is we're seeking to build our own kingdom. We're seeking to hope that others will be impressed with us, whether it's God through our religious hypocrisy or others in what we do in response to what our heart is obsessing over. We're seeking to build our own kingdom, and we cannot seek two kingdoms. So then, how do we seek the kingdom? How can we seek the kingdom? First, we need to put off. We need to put off our religious hypocrisy. We need to confess the obsessions of our hearts that are not aligned with submitting to the Lord. We need to confess where we are seeking to be honored by others instead of honoring the Lord. In order to seek the kingdom, we must first put off those things that would prevent us from seeking the kingdom. But also, we must put on certain things. We must put on kingdom qualities. Qualities of heart and life befitting the citizens of the kingdom. In order to appreciate how to put on kingdom qualities, one other observation about our relationship to the saving reign of God is helpful. In his book, The Presence of the Future, George Ladd, that name may mean something to you, it may mean nothing. For what it's worth, George Ladd was a writer, teacher from a previous generation who did more than many to help clarify what it is that the language of the kingdom teaches in Scripture. And this is how he puts it with regards to our relationship to the kingdom. The kingdom can draw near to men. It can come, arrive, appear, be active. God can give the kingdom to men, but men do not give the kingdom to one another. Men can prevent others from entering the kingdom. Men can enter the kingdom, but they are never said to erect it or build it. Men can receive the kingdom, inherit it, and possess it, but they are never said to establish it. Men can reject the kingdom, that is, refuse to receive it or enter it, but they cannot destroy it. They can look for it, pray for its coming, and seek it, but they cannot bring it. Men may be in the kingdom. Men can do things for the sake of the kingdom, but they are not said to act upon the kingdom itself. Men can preach the kingdom, but only God can give it to men. So, how do we seek the kingdom? We must enter the kingdom. We must come into the kingdom. How do we come into the kingdom? We come into the kingdom by confessing Christ, by turning away from our sin, from acknowledging, we acknowledge that we are under the reign of sin, and we confess that we need Christ to break the chains of sin, and by faith we enter under his saving rule. He saves us from sin and he becomes the Lord, the Master, the King over our lives. Verses 8 through 12 of Luke 12 are perhaps the most difficult in all the chapter to understand. Time prevents us from really getting into detail, on these, but the point of them related to this is the following. Kingdom entrance is dependent upon a confession of Christ. An ongoing confession of Christ. A recognition that when Christ came and worked his miracles and taught that he was, as the prophet Isaiah foresaw, he was the one on whom the Spirit of God dwelled. It was by the power of the Spirit that Jesus worked, confessing that Jesus is the Lord. And here we are presented with C.S. Lewis's dilemma, right? Jesus either was a lunatic, thinking he was one thing, but not worth an ounce to be followed because he wasn't actually who he said he was. Or he was a liar, knowing all the time that he was just charading with religious hypocrisy in front of those to whom he preached, or he was Lord. And those who enter the kingdom confess Jesus as Lord. As they enter the kingdom. What about you who confess the Lord Jesus? You're seeking to follow the Lord Jesus. How do you seek the kingdom? The primary way we seek the kingdom is by inviting others to come into the kingdom. Declaring to them the joy that is ours in the kingdom. Speaking to them of the hope, the life, the forgiveness that comes to those who are citizens living under the good, kind reign of God. This is the primary way that we seek the kingdom. But there are other ways, back in Luke 12, that we seek the kingdom. Over in verse 33. Jesus has just said, seek the kingdom. And then what does he tell them to do? Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. The point that Jesus is making here is not your status in the kingdom is dependent upon how much stuff you have. It's not what he's saying. Rather, as we have observed, Jesus' concern is with the heart of his followers. Is their heart submitted to them? Are they seeking to follow him by submitting their hearts in love, in obedience, that then works itself out in faithfulness? And Jesus says here, one way is to be generous with the stuff that you have. It's not a matter of how much stuff you have, it's a matter of how much the stuff has you. And Jesus is saying, those who are citizens of his kingdom seek his kingdom, seek to display the joy of living in his kingdom by being generous with their stuff. Finally, we seek the kingdom as followers of the king by self-consciously living under the reign of the king. Being aware, considering what it is to live our lives in obedience, not just doing outward things, but in our hearts, letting the Word of God transform the way we think about ourselves. Letting the Word of God transform the way we think about others. Letting the Word of God transform the way that we think and respond to those who don't like us. Those whom Jesus would call as our enemies. We self-consciously live under the authority of our King. I encourage you. Sometime this week, multiple times this week, read through the Sermon on the Mount. I mentioned it earlier. The Sermon on the Mount is really Jesus' manifesto of kingdom living. So if you want to know what it looks like to live under the reign of the king, read the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus gives you what it looks like to live under his reign. And the first thing that you will recognize is, I can't do this. I can't do it. On my own, I cannot do it. But, those who are citizens of the kingdom don't seek to make excuses for why they can't obey the king. They hear the word of the king to them, how they should respond to others, what their disposition should be towards pain and suffering in this life, and they say, God, I am not there, help me. As Augustine said, command what you will and give what you command. Help me to live under your saving rule. This is how we seek the kingdom. Finally, why should we do it? Jesus gives a number of reasons why we should seek to live under his saving reign, but I want to notice just one. Verse 32. Actually, let's read verse 31. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Why should you seek the kingdom? Because it's the Father's good pleasure to give it to you. Because you're not investing somewhere that will be destroyed. The Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. He is pleased to give you the blessings of the kingdom, the blessings of his saving reign. So seek it. Invest in this. Seek the kingdom because it is the Father's good pleasure to give it to you. You should not think that by seeking the kingdom, there is even the slightest possibility that you will be wasting your time or resources. Why? Because it is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom as you seek it. As the musicians make their way towards their spots to lead us in our closing hymn, I want to close the sermon in a slightly different way than we normally close it. If you would, grab a pew Bible from the pew rack in front of you. Whether you have your own Bible or not, grab a pew Bible and turn to page 1347 in the back. Page 1347. And our closing prayer this morning is going to be a responsive reading from Scripture. Now, to go back to what we said earlier, there is a way to do this that is just going through the motions, that is religious hypocrisy, right? As we read this well-known passage, let this be the prayer of your heart. To pray for the kingdom to come. To pray for your submission to the king. Selection 35 on page 1347. I will read the light print if you together then will follow with the bold print. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you.